happened is that this cat, you know, as you know, they grow to be these large animals. This thing grew to be as large as a small cow. And so it was a little bit tough feeding him, a little bit tough keeping him a place to stay. And when the cat was little, it resided and lied and lay in the bed at night with its master, slept in the bed. But as it got so big and to be full grown, it was too big even for the bed. So he had a bed made for the cat right there to lie beside him in his bed at night. And the cat in the morning would wake up early, wanting to be fed. And so often what the cat would do is what our little cats do. They lick you, trying to arouse you, to wake you up. And every morning this giant beast would, this man would wake up with this beast licking his hand, trying to arouse him from sleep to let him know it's time for me to eat something. And all seemed to be going perfect. Until one day the man who owned the cat cut his hand. He was doing some work in his shop, building something, cut his hand. And it wasn't a very serious injury, but it required a scabbing over, if you will. And so the hand began to heal and it scabbed over. And one morning this giant tiger was licking that wounded hand. And the scab came loose and the injury began to bleed. And the cat began to lick that blood of that man. And it turned that beautiful, majestic, giant pet back into a beast. He attacked his master that had raised him, fed him, lied with him, kept him a room in his own room, and almost killed his master, wounding him dramatically of injuries that he will never recover. I thought about that story before in relationship to what we are and who we are as people. That there is a side of human beings that indeed is an animal, a beast. And the title of this story was called The Beast Within. That no matter how much you try to tame the cat or tame the animal, tame that creature that came out of the wild, there is something still in him that will always be in him that makes him capable of reverting back to those wild tendencies and losing that sense of being a pet and calmness. And that animalistic nature takes over. The Bible describes human beings in that way in the terms of being flesh and spirit, that we're two parts. And the Bible also defines those two parts of man as being at war with one another. There's a passage of Scripture that we're reminded of in Galatians, the 5th chapter, where Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. And he said this in verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There is a war that rages within every human being between this fleshly side of man that we have that comes from this animalistic nature of the world and this spiritual side of man that is to be guided by the very Spirit of God. And the Bible says, Paul says here, that they are contrary to one another. They're antagonistic toward one another. They're at war with one another. Paul, in fact, writing to the church at Rome, speaks about this contrary sides of men, where he talks about the flesh versus the spirit, and he says that the consequences of allowing the flesh to win and the consequences of allowing the spirit to win in this battle and in this war are monumental. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul would write this concerning this war. He says in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace." Those are our two choices, the two contrasts, the two destinations. Paul again would say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, "If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, then of the Spirit you shall reap everlasting life." I've made this statement many times. I believe it to be true. And at times I've been challenged by others who thought maybe not necessarily it to be true, but I still believe it to be true. That every human being that it possesses free will, created and made by God, every human being has within his capacity or her capacity to commit any sin. Anybody can commit any sin. No matter who your parents were, or where you was raised, or what you were taught, or how you were brought up, that there's a part of you that if you allow it to take over your life, will lead you into any and every kind of sin, no matter who you are. I think an example of that we find in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Kings, there's a story recorded there about a man by the name of Hazael. Hazael is the chief servant of a king named Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. And here Hazael has an encounter with a prophet of God, who's the prophet for the people of God, named Elisha. And on this particular occasion, Ben-Hadad is sick. His illness seems to be very serious. He hears that there's a man of God in their territory named Elisha. And so he sends Hazael, his trusted servant, to go and speak to Elisha and to inquire of Elisha, and therefore to inquire of God, shall I recover from my sickness? So Hazael loads up, takes these 40 camel loads of gifts, and he comes before Elisha, and he says, Elisha, my servant, my master wants to know, the servant of my master wants to know, shall our master recover? He asked this question in verse 9, shall I recover from this disease? Look at verse 10. Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown to me that he really will die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God began to weep. And Hazael said to him, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered and said, because I know the evil that you would do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword. You will dash their children and rip open their women who are with child. Now here, if you set the picture here, Hazael's talking to Elijah about his master, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and Elisha begins to stare at this Hazael, and he begins to be Hazael becomes ashamed, and the man of God begins to weep, and Hazael says, why are you crying? What is this about? He says, God has shown me that you're going to do terrible things to the people of God. You're going to make war with them. You're going to tear down their strongholds. You're going to kill their young men with a sword. You will even rip open their women who are with child. Terrible, heinous, terrible crimes. And Hazael recognizes here that what Elisha is describing is a man who's completely out of control, who has no morals, and who has no principles, and who is a violent, evil person. So I want you to notice Hazael's response in verse 13. Hazael said to him, but what is your servant? A dog? That he should do these great gross things? And Elisha answered and said, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know what happens is Hazael goes back to his king, King Ben-Hadad, and immediately murders him. Takes a dark cloth, wets it, soaks it, smothers his king, and takes the throne. And subsequently, as you read the story of Hazael's battles with Israel, they become great. They're at war with Hazael. Syria is at war with Israel. There's great battles that unfold. Death and destruction is all around. And Hazael does the very things, listen to me, he does the very things that he thinks that he himself is not possible of doing. You hear the question that Hazael asked Elisha. What do you think I am, an animal? The things that you're describing that someone will do to other people, tear down cities and destroy them, kill young men with a sword, rip open women who are pregnant with children? Do you think I'm an animal? Well, that's exactly what he was. And that's part of you and I, that's who we are. We're part flesh and we're part spirit. We know from the words of Jesus our Savior that indeed at times the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And indeed it is. We find ourselves often doing the very things that we think are impossible for us to do. I want to thank we for a few moments this morning in relation to some of the other lessons we've had, and this is a long introduction to that, but I think it's fitting as you begin to think about who our topic is this morning. We've been talking about the various apostles who followed our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to spend a few minutes with you thinking about Judas. And Judas is a tough subject for me, because of the tragedy of his life and the tragedy of the end of his life. It's tragic to me because of the circumstances involving his relationship to our Savior, his betrayal of a friend. But the hardest thing about the story of Judas is my story. It's hard for me to read the story of Judas and not see myself and my failures, my flaws, And at times throughout our lives as human beings, that we allow the flesh to win over the spirit. And we too become betrayers of our Lord. And for much less than 30 pieces of silver. How would you like it that if that's what your legacy was? You know, we've been talking about these people that Jesus picked to be his apostles, that he called them and he called these men to serve him. And they come from different backgrounds, different walks of life, different places in their life, different purposes that they had given their life to, different ways of making their living. But he called them to serve him and changing the world. And we begin to remember some of their names. And when their names come to our mind, we remember maybe the name that Jesus gave them, the nickname he gave them, like Simon, who Jesus named Peter, the rock. Or those two brothers that he just simply called the sons of thunder because they were powerful and not afraid to speak out, even at times spoke when they shouldn't have been speaking. Or remember the one called the twin that we talked about last week. But this man, in almost every case that he's referred to by someone in the Bible, they make a point to remind you he was a betrayer of Jesus Christ our Lord. If you turn to Luke's Gospel in Luke the 6th chapter, we read this particular passage where Luke records the calling of the 12. And here it has a historical record. Luke is writing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in this section of his letter, he's reciting the time that Jesus chose 12 men to be his special ambassadors to go out and to do his work. And he lists those 12 by name as we've done many times. It says here in verse 14 of Luke 6, Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. Many times if you'll look in relationship to when Judas is mentioned in the Scripture, that is what is brought up and brought before your mind, that he is the one that betrayed Jesus. Now, the truth of the matter is that the death of Jesus Christ did not take Jesus by mistake, or he didn't take Jesus off guard. Jesus knew the purpose for which he came into the world. Number one, he didn't take Jesus off guard that he's being crucified or put to death because the Old Testament had prophesied that's exactly the work of the Messiah. That he would come, as Isaiah 53 points out, and he'd be led to a slaughter like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. That indeed our transgressions would be laid upon him, that he would suffer for our transgressions. That was the Old Testament prophecy that indeed that one day the seed of woman would come to redeem man, but the serpent would bruise his heel. He would strike a devastating blow, but in the process he himself be crushed by that one who came from the seed of woman. The fact that Jesus came to die on the cross did not take Jesus off guard, did not catch Jesus off guard, because Jesus himself, in responding to his disciples' doubt in John chapter 12, said, "What do you want me to do? What should I do? Pray that I be delivered from this hour. It is for this hour that I came into the world to suffer and to die." And the truth of the matter is, the role that Judas would play in the death of Jesus Christ was not a surprise to Jesus either. For like his death, even the betrayal of Judas is remembered in Old Testament prophecy. There's a prophecy from the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 41. As we pointed out, Keith talked about Psalms 27 a couple of weeks ago, and he mentioned the fact that in these Psalms, you had a reminder of the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. But with many of these prophecies, particularly from the Psalms, they have dual meanings. Here the psalmist is talking about something that he's going through, but there's also a connection of these things to what's coming later with the Messiah. Just like, for example, the promise that God made through Abraham. Some of those promises that God made and the prophecies he made about Abraham involved Abraham, involved some of his family, but they also involved promises that would come way off with Jesus Christ. Well, the same is true of some of these psalmist writings. That he's writing about at times his own circumstances, but there's an application to be made from these circumstances to what would happen to Jesus Christ. So in Psalms 41, we have a prophecy here about someone betraying someone. In verse 9 of Psalms 41, it says, "Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, with whom I ate bread, he's lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them." There's another quotation from the psalmist, Psalms chapter 55. Here the psalmist writing concerning the circumstances that we understand apply to the betrayal of Jesus Christ, said in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me that has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in that throng. In the book of Acts, the first chapter, you might remember here in this section of Scripture, Luke is recording the time in which Judas is replaced. Judas, by this time, had already betrayed our Lord. He had bought a field. He had hanged himself in that field. And here in Acts chapter 1, Peter was reminding everybody of those circumstances, of what had happened. And they decided that someone should be chosen to take Judas's place. Look at verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the names of was about 120, and he said to them, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Holy Spirit before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Did you see that? Here, Peter is saying that there are things that David spoke, and I think particularly he's talking about in the Psalms, that David spoke concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. "For he was numbered with us. He obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Ekodama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it,'" Psalm 65. "And let another take his office," Psalm 109. Here Peter saying, what happened to Judas is exactly what the Old Testament promised would happen to Judas. And so the point is that Judas arising to betray our Lord, it wouldn't have caught Jesus off guard. But I think certainly it may have caught the others off guard. And I will say this, it may even caught Judas himself off guard. I don't think Judas saw himself as capable of doing maybe some of the things that he wound up doing. Now that's not to excuse what he did or certainly make light of what he did, but I think about that in connection to what Haziel said. You're describing someone doing these terrible things. How do you think it's possible for me to do this? But remember the words of Jesus here in John chapter 13. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus, in talking with all the 12, he said, verse 21, Jesus said these things. He was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about who he spoke. And there he was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom he loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was that of him spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus said, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread that I have dipped." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus was not caught off guard by what Judas did. The Old Testament prophets, David, prophesied about what Judas would do. And the question that I have is, what happened to him? What happened to Judas? You know, the truth of the matter is, when you read the gospel record, in many, many ways, Judas is just like the other apostles. Number one, Jesus called him, and he answered the call. We read that in Luke chapter 6. The other thing that we know about Judas is that he walked with our Lord for 3 years. He heard those sermons that Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew heard. He saw the miracles that they all saw. He was there with the feeding of the 5,000, or when the storm arose on the sea and Jesus quieted. He followed the footsteps of Jesus. Judas was there for every bit of that, just like the rest of the apostles. More than that, turn to Luke chapter 9. Judas not only was there to witness these things that Jesus did, to hear the things that Jesus taught, Jesus gave Judas instructions and power to preach and to perform miracles. Look in Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." The 12. Who's the 12? Well, including Judas Iscariot. He sent them out in this limited commission to go and to preach and to teach, but he also gave them power over demons. He gave them power to cure diseases and to heal the sick. And that included Judas Iscariot here among these 12. And I also say this, is that the fact that Judas was a betrayer was not something that was easily known to all men. Even the other disciples who walked with Judas every day, who walked with Jesus every day, was not sure who it was that Jesus spoke of when he spoke of one who was going to betray him. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 26. Here again we have the record of Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me. But I want you to notice the response here that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 26 is there sitting and eating around the supper. And Jesus is predicting his betrayal as he sat down with the 12. And they begin to ask him, all of them. Look at what he says in verse 23. He answered and said, he said in verse 21, they were eating. Surely I say to you that one of you will betray me. Look at verse 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them, every one of the 12, each of them said, Lord, is it I? Now, why didn't all of them say, Lord, we know it's Judas? Why didn't every one of them say, Lord, we know who you're talking about? Lord, I know you ain't talking to me. I know you're talking to this one over here. And the point I'm making is that as Judas' outward actions were concerned, there was nothing about his outward actions to this point that betrayed him. But there was something about his inside that betrayed him, that the disciples couldn't see, but Jesus could. We read about a record of Jesus on one occasion where he's being anointed with very precious ointment by Mary. And we see that Judas objected to that. And there's indications maybe he wasn't the only one who objected. But Judas objected to that, and we're given the reason he objected in John 12. And he says this could have been sold for a large sum of money, for a year's wages. This precious oil that she was using was worth a year's wages. And we could have raised this money and give it to the poor. But the Bible says he said it not because he cared for the poor, but because he toted the money bag and he took money from the money bag. Then we have a clear indication of what is the heart of Judas's issue. And I'll say this, another way that he's like the other apostles, he answered the same call, heard the same teachings, witnessed the same miracles, followed the same steps of his master, received the same mission from his master to go and preach and to heal, is that he was imperfect, and so were the rest of them. But what was the difference? Judas had an underlying battle that was raging within him between his flesh and the spirit. And I think the underlying battle was the issue of covetousness, which is a terrible, horrible, ugly sin as painted by the scriptures. You know, one of the things that is obvious from the Old Testament that God hated and despised was idolatry. The first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not worship any idols. Don't put another God in place of me. And in Colossians chapter 3, what the Bible would tell us is that in one of the more primary ways that people make an idol for themselves is through the sin of covetousness. Here, Paul writing to the church of Colossians, verse 5 says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the point is that covetousness exists when it's not necessarily just about money, but whenever we make anything more important to us than our Lord and His purposes and His mission, then that's idolatry. And that is a terribly wicked sin. And we know now, looking back, that what Judas was struggling with, his struggle wasn't one of them wanting to be on the right hand of Jesus and one of them wanting to be on the left hand like James and John. That was their struggle. His struggle was with whether or not Jesus was more important than all other things. And for him, it wasn't. What was most important was that money. Maybe that's why throughout the scriptures, we have so many warnings about the love of money. More warnings about the love of money than almost any other sin that you can combine. Dangers of wanting and desiring. And the warning that you can't serve both God and mammon, mammon being money. The problem with Judas is that he had a weakness for this love of money. And the problem was is that he was a double-minded man for it. He was a double-minded man, and in some ways maybe all of us are. But what we learn about Judas is that when in his flesh, he was capable of any sin. Of betraying a friend. Of betraying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he did it for the littlest of prizes. I don't know how much money that money bag held. I don't know much how much collections they had at one time. There were times when you remember that Jesus was extremely popular, that maybe the donations were great. It appears, though, at the end of this three-year period that the donations maybe have dried up. The year of opposition, he doesn't have a lot of followers. A lot of people are turning away and following him no more. So maybe there's not as much money for old Judas to grab onto anymore. But have you ever thought about how much he sold Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. Now, to give you an idea about how much that is, in the Old Testament, if a man had a servant and your animal injured someone's slave and incapacitated him, then that slave could be sold or you could restitute for that slave, and the price of an injured slave was 30 pieces of silver. He sold Jesus for the price of a wounded slave. But as I said in the beginning of the lesson, how much have you betrayed him for? A laugh? Something that you wanted to look at for a few minutes? For a companion that you shouldn't have? Sometimes we betray him to be right. To insist on being right. Sometimes we betray him for a lot less. The question is not, is the battle real? The question is not, does the battle rage within all of us? The question is, what is the outcome? We know the two choices that exist between this flesh and spirit. The Lord has laid them out for us this morning. That if we sow to the flesh, then of the flesh we shall reap corruption. Paul said, we shall die. But if you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life and peace and everlasting life. The capability of any sin lying within your flesh does not mean your flesh has to win. The one thing that Jesus has shown us in his life is he's greater than our sins. He's greater than the foundation of our sins. He's greater than the impetus of our sins, the devil himself. And through him we can overcome all these weaknesses. We can win this battle and we can live everlasting with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray when our story is written, it is one written not of one who knew no sin or did no sin. That can't be written. But one who overcame his sin with the love of his friend, Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that that's your goal for your life and your soul. If you have any need whatsoever, we remain available at any time. You call us. This time we'll have our song.